So what Brother Andy, Mahatma Andy, is about to do here is a bit different, and I thought I'd just give you, that's what he's called in Nepal. Don't give me that look. Mahatma Andy. What Andy is about to do is a little bit different, so I just thought I'd preface his message here with 30 seconds of... Often we dig down, usually we dig into the scripture and say, and try and exhort and encourage and challenge stuff straight from the scriptural passage. Andy's not going to quite do that today. It's said that you can't have both contempt and love in your heart at the same time. What Andy's going to do is take two sides of the same, about five scriptures, five, six, eight scriptures, depending where you get, and say, from one perspective, here's what it looks like. From the other perspective, here's what it looks like. And this is the bridge we have to make. These are the conversations we have, to not have contempt for each other, to learn from the divide between these. And either both sides are rooted in Scripture. We don't know exactly how to work all this out. So Andy's going to present both sides today. Bro, go do it.
All right. Thanks, man. We should probably start off with some deep breaths. Hey? I'll tell you, there's been no... What? Cherry's like, no, just go for it. Yeah. I should tell you where I'm at right now, like emotionally, and where I have been at for the past, actually quite a while, looking forward to this and doing like years, actually, of study and prayer and research. And the elders and the pastors for the past year have been pretty intent on doing research and reading and prayer and holding this conversation together. How do we broach it well? What's the kind of the path for us as WCV to embark on in this time? And for me, for myself, when I volunteered to do this today, I volunteered. It wasn't like picking the straws and then, you know, oh, shucks, I drew the short straw on this one. No, it wasn't. But I honestly tell you that I felt like an unnatural sense of peace, actually. That's simply a grace from the Lord, honestly and truly. And so I just want to say that because that's where I'm at with this. And I also want to say it because I know that many of you won't have that. And that doesn't mean that God's grace isn't with you. It just means that you're in a different emotional place from you. But I think it's helped me, and I think it's been a really good place to be in as I've been preparing for this. And I'll tell you that there's zero sermons ever in my history that I've ever put so much work into this. And also, you'll see that this is unlike any sermon in terms of there's zero stories, pretty much, zero funny parts. There might be some funny parts because I might put my foot in my mouth every once in a while, and that's just okay. There might be some apologies that I'll have to make along the way and maybe even afterwards, and that's okay. Is that okay? Are we okay? Yeah? Okay, good. And it's kind of a survey. By the way, that clock is really wrong. Jeez. Okay, well... Oh, I do have my clock here. It's working. Okay, good. So this is going to be a longer sermon. So let's tuck in, and we're just going to plow through a whole bunch of stuff. So take notes, what you need to do. I got a lot of stuff on the screens. Like Sahil mentioned, there's few issues that have more emotion attached to them. And this was our number one hot button topic that you said you wanted the church to speak to. And we knew that. We knew that. But you also confirmed what we knew. For some people, this is kind of like what a church believes or what an individual believes on this topic is kind of like a truth serum. In other words, what a church believes on this topic or the posture they have or the stance that they have will determine all kinds of other things of what they believe. And so, you know, we've had people come and say, what does your church believe? What's your stance on this LGBTQ topic? Are you affirming or not affirming or traditional? And we're going to get into some language. Language is really hard and limited. And as soon as we say, well, we don't have a stance, but some churches that do have a stance, then it just kind of means a whole bunch of things for them. And it brings up all kinds of emotion. So the goal, like Nate said this morning, isn't to convince anyone in any way, shape, or form on this issue, okay? That's really my task this morning, is to just simply try to present as best I can two different ways of reading the various scriptures that we're going to be looking at. And also recognizing that I'm a straight male. Like, I'm not gay. Just to be clear, I'm not. I'm straight. And so I'm going to present things from that perspective just because that's who I am. I can't get away from that. So let's be straight up about that. No pun intended about that. There's so many nuances in this. And in part, it's unhelpful to have a for or against binary with this. But just for the sake of conversation, we're going to kind of do that a little bit. But recognizing that this is a real spectrum. There's lots of different perspectives on LGBTQ issues. And that's just how it is. But we're going to, and so let's just recognize that. Like, can we be okay with that? That there's lots of different ways to read this, and you're going to see, I've got some quotes from different people, some affirming people that say things that sound like they're traditional, and then some traditional people that actually sound kind of like they're coming from an affirming angle, but it's kind of mixed up, and it's just nuanced, and it's complicated, and we're going to see that. And you already know that anyways. So it's easy to offer simple answers, especially when we're not personally experiencing the hard questions. There's been lots of bias, unchristian behavior in the church at large on both sides. And we need to pay heed to James. Oh, I've already missed up. Anyways, that's from all there yesterday. A few caveats. We need to pay heed to James, which I mentioned a couple weeks ago. Be slow to speak and quick to listen and slow to anger. And that's really what we're trying to do in this series, is to just press pause, to not get into sort of exaggerated caricatures of one side or the other, to step away from that. It's not that one side are bigots and the other side are unloving, or the other one side is like throwing away scripture and bending to culture, and the other side is, you know, it's just not that way. So we're going to try to press pause, which of course is what Jive is all about, and ask sort of, is there a third way to go? And we won't get anywhere unless we do actually genuinely press pause, listen to each other, find out, make it safe for there to be differences. Find out the values behind those differences and find out the stories that are informing those values. That's what Jive is, and that's what we're going to do next Sunday evening. A few other caveats. There's this kind of tendency to just press for a position, one way or the other. Like, what's your position? It's kind of like an itch that you just have to stop itching. Stop reaching to scratch that itch at this time. We're going to hear each other out. And that's part of what this morning is kind of the biblical hermeneutic analysis of Scripture, the Scriptures that speak directly to this. But if we can manage the itch to not scratch it and listen to each other, I think that will be that's actually a real big key in that. And you notice on the evenings, it's like, yeah, but what do you believe about this? Like, what's your position? No, let's just hold up. Just hold up. Don't drive for that. We've got to listen first, okay? Another caveat here. Dang it, Jim, I'm a pastor. I'm not a theologian. Well, I kind of am, a little bit. But primarily a pastor, not a Bible scholar. Well, kind of, a little bit. But no, I'm primarily a pastor. And most of us on staff are primarily pastors. And like my degree, my experience, it's all pastoral. I know and love the scriptures. I study the Bible. But for the most part, there's lots of other smarter people than any of us on staff who have really delved into this issue on many different sides. And that's what we've done as pastors. That's also what we've done as lay elders. And you should probably know that over the past year, all the elders and pastoral and lay elders, we've looked at four different books. Well, there's been lots of, but we had four different ones that we really dug into. Two that were kind of more heady theological scholarly works, and two that were just a little bit more popular for either side, the affirming and for traditional. And so just so you know, I mean, I can give you the list if you want to. I don't have it written up here, but Bible, Gender, and Sexuality, Reframing the Church's Debate on Same-Sex Relationships. That's kind of the big one, James Brownson, for the affirming side. And then God and the Gay Christian, A Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships. Some of you might want to know this. Some of you don't really care. I'll just tell you right now, just so you have the information that the pastors and elders have gone through. And those are both affirming sides. In terms of the traditional side, Homosexuality and the Christian, A Guide for Parents, Pastors, and Friends by Mark Yarhouse. It's been fairly helpful. And Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals, Exploring the Hermeneutics of Cultural Analysis by William Webb. Those are both traditional authors on the traditional side of things. And there's been a whole host of others, including some Vineyard pastors who have written some books on the subject, both affirming and traditional perspective. So another caveat, though, is we hope this will drive you to your Bibles. Like, open up your Bibles. Drive you to read the Bible. Don't just let us tell you for yourself, for you. And also, we hope that it'll drive you to your knees. I don't know if you've noticed in our prayer requests, our weekly prayer requests for the past month and a half or so, it's all been around this topic. Like, can we open scriptures together and do that on your own time? And can we pray for this? Thomas Merton says, there's nothing comfortable about the Bible until we manage to get so used to it that we make it comfortable for ourselves. Have we perhaps learned not to really pay attention to it? Have we ceased to question the book and be questioned by it? So let's open our Bibles. And that's mainly what we're going to do today after I get through all of my caveats and after we define some terms. We're going to get into our Bibles, just so you know where we're heading. And then we're going to finish off with communion. Bring us back to the center. That's the plan for this morning. One other caveat, I've got two more, but one other one, is this is about real people. We can't lose sight of that. This is not sort of some ideological, theological issue out there divorced from real people's lives. That should change the tone and the tenor of our conversation. Real people in this room, sitting next to you. We need to talk compassionately and carefully and with kindness. And I do know this, and I'm not blowing anybody's cover, and your cover hasn't been blown, but I do know that there are people here in this room, I'm not sure about today, but I do know in part in our congregation, who it's not a safe place for you to come out to. You can't share that part of yourself. I know that. That should change the tenor and the tone of this conversation. It should. And I'm gonna share this just kind of real quickly. This isn't to influence any which way, but also the fact that LGBTQ people are 2 to 7 times more likely to commit suicide than non. That should change the tone and the tenor of this conversation. Even more, likely to commit suicide if they're part of a church. Do you know that? And even higher likelihood to commit suicide if they're part of a church and they go to leadership for help. These are just some basic facts. I'm not trying to sway. But I'm saying is that this should change how we talk about this. Hey? Okay. In the end, we have the immense privilege of being pastors here, of leading, teaching, discipling. And also in the end, I'm probably going to offend lots of people this morning. I just might, some of the things that I'm going to say from different perspectives on both sides are going to engage your flight or fight response. In other words, when we encounter new information or information that seems as threatening to us, before it even reaches our brain, our bodies tell us it says something. It engages that part of our brain that is a fight or flight response, and it's immediately wrong. So let's just be aware of that. Let's just know that. It's okay. We can't change that. We can't change that. I'm quite aware, though, that that might happen. Okay, and I'm also aware that for some here, how we navigate this may determine your involvement in WCV. It's true. So like Suhail said, don't go away mad, and also don't just go away. Let's talk. And that's for real, like, please, let's talk, right? And you find who's safe for you to talk to. Okay. What's the cause of same-sex orientation? Simple answer is we just don't know, actually. And this is just scientific fact. We don't know. It's not nature. It's not nurture. It's not. There's no single cause. Mark Yarhouse, a conservative traditional scholar that we looked at, this is what he says, and lots of people say this too. We're going to get into that a little bit further down, but there's no one single cause. There's lots of contributing factors, but the reality is it's not a choice. It's not a choice. It's kind of like Google Maps, but there's many ways. You know, you type in your destination, how to get from here to there, and it'll give you a number of different routes. It's kind of like that. There's just no one cause. Some people point to like a spiritual cause of same-sex attraction or orientation. And point to it as a result of the fall, and we'll look a little bit more at that farther on. But the commentary on that is just simply to pray and examine the fruit. Like, let's see. Like, just be patient and let's see. Examine the fruit. The spirit and the devil are always at work in the church when there's disputes about truth. Both are at work. So let's just recognize that. Okay, defining the terms. Making sure I'm on schedule here. Okay, LGBTQ, there it is. LGBTQ, da 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 da. It's a mouthful for most of us, even people in the LGBTQ community. See how that kind of rattles off the tongue now because I've practiced a bit and said it a lot. LGBTQ. Anyways, and you'll see all kinds of extra acronyms and various things. This is just what we're using for this. But basically, lesbian, female and female, gay, male and male, bisexual, meaning can go either way, and transgender, and queer kind of being any or all of the above. And you'll see other kind of two-spirited, sometimes there's an extra T or a 2S for two-spirited, which is the indigenous kind of acknowledgement of this. And any other, and sometimes there's a plus sign there. We're just using this. And you'll notice that the lesbian, gay, and bisexual is all about sexuality. Transgender has to do with gender. This morning, we're just going to simply go with sexuality because it's that alone is big enough. And so that's not to say that there's not things to say about gender. There are, but we're just not going to do that. It's part of the limits of our discussion. So sexual orientation, what is that? Well, an enduring pattern of emotional, romantic, and or sexual attractions to men, women, or both sexes. That's the American Psychological Associations. So basically, who you are attracted to. So think back to when you were, you know, beginning to experience arousals and beginning, you know, in puberty times. And those were where your orientation, the attractions. That's where that was starting to happen. Sexual behavior. You'll hear. I'll use that a lot. They're not the same thing. Sexual orientation and sexual behavior are not the same thing. Behavior is how one's orientation is expressed. Okay? So your sex life, basically. How your orientation is expressed. And in the context of this conversation, we're talking about Christians. So sexual behavior doesn't necessarily mean promiscuity. It doesn't necessarily mean exploitation. It's about monogamous covenant relationships. So that's what we're just kind of give that as a baseline. So that's sexual orientation. So I know I'm blasting through stuff here, and there's probably tons of questions, and that's okay. We can talk later, or you can. I was going to say Google. Probably not the best to Google, but you can if you want. Sexual identity is what people choose to call themselves, and usually based on orientation or behavior. So if someone feels attracted to someone of the same sex and they're male, then their identity, they could call themselves gay. That's kind of how that works. Okay, so there's those three things. Defining some more terms here. So you'll notice that already that we've used the words traditional and affirming. And these are, I mean, we could have used any number of pairings, and all number of pairings and any number of words are going to have their limitations, because words have limitations and various different connotations, etc. But simply said, the traditional and some people say side B, but if we would have said, hey, hot button topic number two is side A, side B, many of you would have gone, what? But it's just a little bit less of a, there's less connotation to side A or side B. But traditional people, or from the traditional perspective or the side B perspective, say just simply this, and I've just written a little definition. All forms of same sexual behavior are prohibited by scripture and Christian theology. In other words, they're sinful, and marriage is for male and female. That's the traditional side B perspective. Affirming or side A perspective, side A for affirming. It's not that A is better than B. So don't read into stuff, okay? I was actually really careful not to put certain colors on the slides because I didn't want you to read into what, like, there's no subliminal messaging happening here, okay? So, but side A for affirming and simply would say that consensual, monogamous, same-sex relationships can be blessed by God and fully included in the life of the church. In other words, these relationships are not sinful. Okay? So those are the two. Recognizing that there's other perspectives, and there's like, this is a whole spectrum, and there's lots of, like I said already, there's lots of different ways that people come at this. People who take a traditional approach or the spectrum around it aren't necessarily traditional in every respect. People who are affirming or the spectrum around that aren't necessarily affirming of all parts of LGBTQ relations or the concerns, et cetera, et cetera. So you can see that it's complex. I do want to mention just briefly that there is a what people call a site X, and that's where being oriented with same-sex attractions. So this is not behavior, this is orientation, where they believe that orientation is either disordered or just straight up sinful in the kind of the extreme cases, and that people can change their orientation or that God can heal them. And this is really born out more out of ideology than biology. It actually, there are people that do sometimes experience some degree of orientation change, but more often than not, it doesn't happen to the point where ministries like the Exodus International, they kind of, after 30 years of trying to do that, said, look, we're sorry. The fruit that has been born out from that approach is more devastating, has caused more harm and hurt than any that we've seen of change in orientation. And so they've repented, actually, of that. So some people, like I said, some people do experience a change in orientation, but for most, those changes are pretty modest. And they still experience same-sex attractions. Okay? So some people who say that will say, who say they've changed their orientation, really they're saying, I used to have gay sex, but now I don't anymore. But it's not really necessarily about I used to have I used to be gay and now I'm not means I used to have sex with the same sex people, but now I don't. Yarhouse says that where most people struggle and where the most hurt comes from is with unrealistic, quote, this is a quote, unrealistic expectations or messages that they're not trying hard enough or do not have enough faith to change their orientation. In other words, to be healed from that perspective. Needless to say, that perspective is pretty responsible for a lot of harm, shame, hurt, etc. in the LGBTQ community and kept many people from church or driven many people out of the church. And this is a minority view in the evangelical church, just so you know. Even James Dobson, I've never quoted James Dobson before, but the Focus on the Family guy, okay, says orientation is not a choice. That's a quote, James Dobson. Orientation is not a choice. You can't. No one wakes up one day coming out of puberty and goes, I think I'll be gay. Doesn't happen. John Stott, another conservative scholar, says the Bible never condemns same-sex orientation, even traditional readings of the primary text. You'll notice it's the practice, not the preference, that is sin. The doing, not the being. Okay, all right. So if it's not a choice, what to do with these attractions? We're gonna. You ready? I know I've taken a lot of time to get going here. So the traditional side would say, accept your orientation and kind of like live. It's kind of like living with a disability. And so the options for that side are celibacy, basically. So if you are same-sex oriented, the behavior is not an option for you. So you remain celibate. That's what this side would say. Or you engage in an opposite sex marriage, recognizing that it just won't be a normal marriage. People have that. People do that. Like common. For a variety of reasons. Or same-sex relationships while remaining celibate. Not so common as you might expect. I've never heard of that or encountered anybody who is in that. I can't see. My words are small. This side needs a lot of support. Needs a lot of support to maintain. And that should say something to us. And for this side, the authority of Scripture is at stake when they're talking about the other affirming side. Okay, so for the affirming side, what does it mean? It means accept your orientation and view it as a gift from God. And again, it's not about promiscuity, etc. This is all in the context of monogamous, faithful relationships. And what's at stake for the affirming side is, among many other things, and authority of Scripture is not the only thing at stake on the traditional side either, but it's often a very high priority, is on the affirming side, identity and standing in the church is at stake. So, let's jump into some texts here. We're going to look, and I'm just going to, and this is not like, I can't say enough, this is not exhaustive. There are only a few scriptures that specifically deal with homosexuality, and we're going to look at all of them, and there's different interpretations of them, except for this first one, which is, but people still use it, and it's about Sodom and sodomy. Which is a word that's probably in some of your Bibles as sodomy, but it refers back to the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom particularly, where there was a guy named Lot and he had two male visitors come who were angels, came to him, and the townspeople all came out and rattling down his doors and said, "Send out those visitors so we can have sex with them." Quote, that's a quote. So we can have sex with them. And so some people in the past have said that the sin of Sodom was homosexuality. But if you look at it closely, none of the references in Sodom after Genesis have anything to do with sexual sin. In fact, I'll just show you the verse here real quickly. Ezekiel 16 says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom.
She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They did detestable things before me. So the sin, actually, of Sodom wasn't what people have called sodomy, but it was a lack of hospitality. And this might sound really weird, but this is going back how many years to where hospitality was such a high priority. Like, and so Lot said, I'm not going to send you out my visitors. You can have my daughters. That's what he sent out. And we think in our 21st century mind, what the heck? What is that? What kind of, well, this is the value of hospitality. That was what it was like. It was a big deal. And so the sin was the lack of hospitality for the townspeople, and then gang rape. Judges 19, it talks about how he sent out his concubine and they raped her and she died. That's the sin. So incidentally, both traditional and affirming scholars agree on this. So we're not going to go any more into that. Okay? Okay? Okay, good. Going to be like Noel this morning a little bit. Who's amen? Amen. I might not hear so many amens, but I'm just looking. Okay is okay. That's all that I'm looking for. All right, so we're going to go to Leviticus 18 and 20, two chapters here. And you're going to, I'll read to you this here. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And verse 20, it says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood is upon them. I'm not going to deal tons with this one because we're going to get into it more in some of the New Testament ones. But basically, the traditional side would say these scriptures apply to modern-day same-sex relationships. That's what they would say. And surprisingly, or not surprisingly, the affirming side would say, no, they're written actually into a very different context, and they're about a form of idolatry or pederasty, which you're going to hear me use that word, but it means older males having sex with underaged, what we would consider underage, not them, males. So like men having sex with boys. And there's a whole bunch to that. So that's what the affirming side would say to that. And there's questions. How do we as New Covenant Christians interpret Levitical law? And that's a good question to ask, but we're not going to ask it this morning. So, but we're going to continue going through here, and we're going to spend a bit more time on these ones. In 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, I'm taking you to the letters of Paul, and I'm going to read it here, 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, see there's that word, it kind of shows up even in our translations. Not all your translations will say that. But sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, and robbers. That's quite a vice list, isn't it? None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 9 and 10. The law is laid down not for the innocent, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godless and sinful, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their father or mother, for murderers, fornicators, sodomites, slave traders, liars, liars is included in that? What? Perjurers. It's kind of weird, eh? Sometimes these things, they just pop up. And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Okay, these are two vice lists. And we're going to look at the one word here, malakoi, which is included in the 1 Corinthians one. It's basically where it says, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and malakos. Malakoi, plural. Which is interpreted in this new revised translation, I think is the one that I used for this, as male prostitutes. Yours might say other things. And so that's the typical translation. But what it means, actually, literally, is effeminate or soft. Matthew uses it in Matthew 11, verse 18, to describe fine clothing. So soft, maybe kind of like your scarf. Soft. And that's what it means. In a moral context, it means a lack of self-control, weakness, laziness, or cowardice. So real men were seen as models of temperance, control, virtue, etc. To be womanish was a slur. There's lots of patriarchy here going on. But it was a slur. So weaknesses and excess could include, so to call someone malakoi was to say all of those things, and depending on the context, it meant you know, literally like fine clothing, soft, effeminate, or in a moral context, lack of self-control. So it could include sexual behavior, but was also much broader than that. Men who willingly submitted to being penetrated by another man were mocked as malakoi. So it's because they're like a womanish. Ancient assumption is that sex is something that a man does to someone else. It's not mutual at all. So if you're a man, you do that. And that's how they understood it. And so you can see that gender roles were very strong. Men were strong, women were weak. Men were courageous, women were cowardly. Men were dominant, women were submissive. Men were self-controlled, women lacked self-control. So to say someone's malakoi is calling on all of that understanding. They didn't distinguish between heterosexuality and homosexuality as an orientation. They didn't have that. Being soft meant that a man was enslaved to his passions or self-indulgent. So they would never say, like, head over heels in love. A guy would not be head over heels in love because that's soft. That's malakoi. So the traditional side, from the traditional perspective, would interpret all of this, what I've just said, and both scholars agree on all this stuff, but it's how they interpret it and it's applied it that's different. And so the traditional would say, interpret this to be sexual behavior. And it could. It could include sexual behavior. Affirming side, is much. It says, that from that perspective, would say, but it's much broader than sexual behavior. Okay, so that's the malakoi. We're going to look, I'm missing my cues here. I just said both of those things. You guys can catch up. Arsenokoitos, this is a word that's used in both of those passages in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, and it's translated as sodomites. It's a compound word that means, arson means male and coitus means bed. Coitus, you recognize that word. Coitus interruptus, that failed technique of birth control. Are we really the? Anyways, never mind. I'm not going to go anywhere near that. I did 2 months ago, and it got me places where I shouldn't have gone. So Arsenic, Paul actually likely coined the term. It doesn't necessarily mean same-sex behavior. Compound words aren't always the sum of their parts, like man, bed, right? It doesn't necessarily mean two men in a bed having sex, just in the similar way that understand has nothing to do with standing under something, right? So the sum of the parts don't necessarily mean what it means, and that's. But it could be related to Leviticus 20, which is what we just looked at. In the Greek version of that, the Septuagint, so that was written in Hebrew, but there's a Greek translation, and so they use this Greek word, arsenokoitos, in that. And if that's the case, if it is related to that, then likely it does refer to some kind of same-sex behavior. There's a traditional interpretation of that. However, in subsequent writings that word has been used, I said Paul coined it, but it was used after that. It seems as though he coined a word, and it was used in throughout the times. Most often it was referring to some kind of economic exploitation that may or may not have been sexual. It's economic. And so this is where pederasty comes back in. Remember, the men having sex with young boys. It was kind of this dominance. And sometimes they would have sex slaves, make someone a eunuch, in other words, cut his testicles off. And that was like an expensive sex toy. And the affirming side would say that pederasty, so man, boy, And temple prostitution and sex with slaves was the most common kind of gay sex that there was in that time. And that's what Paul's referring to. So the traditional side would say this is relevant to today. It says it there. And there's some indications that we can apply it to same-sex behavior. And so then it's relevant today. Affirming side would say it's referring to specific kinds of same-sex behavior. In other words, the pederasty, temple prostitution, and slave sex. Okay, whatever these two words do mean, the context indicates that they're both sins. Both traditional and affirming agree on that one. Okay, moving right along. Oh, I keep forgetting to give you my notes. Sorry about that. You want to take a picture of that real quick? You can. And by the way, these notes are always posted up on the website alongside the sermon, just so you know. You just have to look under notes and then click it and it comes up. So you can grab it. Okay, Romans 1. We're doing okay? Do we need to take a stretch, a break, breathing exercise, something? Sam is doing a stretch. That's good. No questions, though. I'm sorry. I can't. What's that? You're asking? You're going up? Okay. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it's like I know I'm throwing words around, like, you know, what? They castrated people and had sex with them? Like, that's, I know. And a lot of other stuff is hard too, for sure. Yeah, that's why we need to breathe and keep moving. Okay, Romans 1. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. In the same way, also the men, giving up natural intercourse with women, were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. So, like I said before, traditional side would look at this scripture and say that it applies to all forms of same-sex behavior, then and now. Affirming side would say it's addressed to very different context where same-sex sex generally meant those three things that I mentioned before. I'm going to read to you just a couple quotes here from this. The first one is an affirming scholar, William Loder. We do Paul and other biblical writers an injustice when we expect them to have said all there was to say about an issue and to have known all there was to know. He's referring to, they had no understanding of same-sex orientation. What we understand that to be today was not what they understood it to be. The reason why Paul argued as he did is that he, like others of his time, believed that all people were heterosexual, male or female. Given that assumption about reality, his conclusions make sense. It is contrary to the divinely created order when heterosexuals start being attracted to people of their own sex. He says elsewhere, where sexual acts arise from, quote, deliberate perversion and sin, the condemnation remains. But where they do not, we must find a new way of responding. That's the affirming side. Traditional side, this is by a scholar named Wesley Hill. Actually, he's an Anglican priest and he's gay himself. But he's a traditional person who's gay. Okay? And he says, and so in other words, he's committed to celibacy. I continue to maintain that Paul's description of same-sex genital behavior does rule out certain contemporary forms of homosexual behavior, including sex, as incompatible with life in Christ. But it's not all clear that Paul is condemning the larger sensibility of same-sex attraction, the drive that marks out but is not limited to gay people, insofar as neither Paul the historical person, nor Paul the author, as given up to us in his texts, seems to have had such a concept of a gay sensibility, quote, at all. Okay, I'm going to leave it at that for that passage. Like I said, there's lots more to be said, but... Okay, Genesis 2 and Matthew 19, these are the last piece of pairings of scripture that I kind of lumped them together because they're actually kind of referring to the same thing. Matthew 19, Jesus says, "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" He's quoting Genesis. "And said, for this reason a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So, traditional side, in terms of interpreting this and applying these scriptures here and this kind of idea, is that there's this one flesh union of Adam and Eve together. And together they complement each other and complete the image of God. Everything else is paired, the traditional side says. All the different animals, the light and the darkness, the land and the sea, everything is paired. And so there's this kind of complementarity that happens there. And that's part of God's design, that this pairing echoes God's design for humans. And that it's marriage is for male and female, and God's original ideal is specified in Genesis and affirmed by Jesus in this passage. And then male and female together fully respect or fully reflect God's image in us. And so that's kind of a pretty shorthand of the traditional side, and also a shorthand for the affirming side. They would say it's focused on their similarities, not their differences. So the distinction between Adam and Eve is much more not about how different they are, but on how similar they are. Furthermore, they would say that it's focused on aloneness. That's not good for man to be alone. And so they would say that it's not necessarily male-female, but it's like companionship. Is the main thrust of that, and that Genesis 2 teaches that we all need other people. It's not necessarily teaches that the man needs a woman. Okay. What did I miss? Oh, and then the affirming side also would say that there's lots of other models of marriage in the Bible. For example, David, who is polygamous, is that an example of a kind of marriage that we want? Or Abraham, who was endogamous. Anyone ever heard that word before? But he married his half-sister. Is that kind of, et cetera. Child marriage, Mary and Joseph, right? Slaves weren't allowed to marry, et cetera. Brownson, who is an affirming scholar, said, "The image of God is meant to convey shared dignity, not their biological or anatomical differences." Okay. A few other considerations before we get into communion here, and we kind of center ourselves. That the traditional side would say that church history, 2,000 years, that's not something of pretty much categorical rejection of same-sex behavior. That's not something that you throw away lightly. And that's true. That's not something we take lightly or throw away lightly. We can't bend to the whims of culture. Affirming side would look to 1,800 years of church history of slavery, or 1,900 years of treating women a certain way, and say those were reinterpreted. The traditional scholar that we read, I mentioned his book already. He coined this redemptive movement hermeneutic, and so he would say that in the Bible you see different readings. Like, just think about the purity ethic of the food that people were eating, or how in the early church, half of the New Testament was all about, should we circumcise the Gentile Christians that have come, because circumcision was part of the covenant for all ages, it said. But they reinterpreted it. And so there's a redemptive movement throughout where it appears at the beginning of that one thing is forbidden, and then it over time we realize it's pointing in a direction. So that particular scholar would say that's true for woman and slaves, but not true for LGBTQ. So church history is one, the redemptive movement, hermeneutics, Christ and his bride, where the traditional side would say Christ fills his bride, allows her to reproduce necessarily female and male. And the affirming side would say, is that the idea that marriage symbolizes? Christ is Christ in the church, is that relevant to this? So there you have it. Thanks for hanging in with me. Is there a way forward? Yeah, we think there is. But it means we got to listen to each other first. Can we be a place where we don't invite people to change their sexual orientation, but rather their spiritual orientation? Fix our eyes on Jesus. Can we be a place where we condemn all sin? Even if we disagree what might be sin sometimes, but let's strive for purity. Can we be a place that strives for sexual purity no matter what your orientation? Kind of redundant questions, but I think they're good questions to ask us. Can we all submit our sexual temptations to the Lordship of Jesus? We're all broken and dysfunctional in some way. Like John Wimber said, we're just all beggars coming to the cross. And that's what I want to invite us to do. No matter where you are and what has been stirred up in you this morning, no matter which side you're on or which kind of spectrum or where you find yourself, we all find ourselves here together, and I want to invite us all as equals to come to the table and partake in Jesus. Because he's our essential. He is our center. Amen? We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, Jesus. We need you. Would you have mercy on us? Thank you for your grace for us, Lord, and in our diversity, we uniformly now look to you. Would you stand with me? I think Sherry's going to sing a song. I'm going to invite the elders to come to the tables to offer communion. Bring your pain, bring your hurt, bring your confusion, bring your certainty. Bring it to the table. Offer it to Jesus. Repent where you need to repent. And take a little piece of bread, which Jesus on the Last Supper broke it and said, "This bread is my body, which is broken for you." For you, no matter what your orientation is. Broken for you. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and said, "This cup is my blood. It's the new covenant poured out for you. As often as you do this, You proclaim my death until I come. So I want you to, I invite you to come and to take some bread and to dip just the bread into the juice. Don't dip your fingers. Please. We'll be hygienic here. Just dip the bread in and take it. So come, let's worship. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus.